The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, one of the things I love about verse-by-verse expositional preaching is that the Holy Spirit sets the agenda as to what the next topic or subject of discourse will be. Whatever the Holy Spirit chose to be in the next passage, that becomes the subject of the next sermon. Not long after I came to Christ in my college years, I was sitting under the ministry of a somewhat pragmatic church, and I was convinced that I could never be a pastor. And really, the main reason for that was that I was certain that I was not creative enough to come up with the various sermon series that we experienced each month or so. Every month or so, there'd be a new sermon series with colorful graphics and catchy slogans. And I just thought to myself, I could never do that. I assumed that such sermon packaging and presentation was absolutely necessary for effective preaching, and I knew I lacked the creativity to pull such a thing off, so I dismissed the thought of pastoral ministry really whenever it came into my mind. Years later, I would discover expositional preaching, preaching that worked verse by verse through the books of the Bible, preaching that made the main point of the text the main point of the sermon. What surprised me was that I was actually more gripped by the plain, unadulterated teaching of God's word than I was those flashy sermon presentations and graphics and all those things. Well, what I saw on Sunday mornings then, I began to model in my own teaching ministry as I led various Bible studies. And from then on, I just never looked back. Fast forward to today, I'm now absolutely convinced that what God's people need is the pure milk of God's word. As Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, man does not live upon bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. So we then preach the word in season and out of season. The word, pure and simple, not a curated assortment of my own preferred topics, and not merely the high points of Scripture, not only the comfortable portions or the simple parts, but all of it. Everything that's been revealed for us, we ought to study it and know it. The simple and the complex, from Genesis to Revelation. And our focus is on whatever just comes next in the text. And in our study of God's word this morning, we come to a passage that really centers on the degeneracy of mankind. Maybe the shocking extent to which sin will take one. This morning, we come to a story of depravity and decadence. It's a historical account that Mark vaguely hinted at early in his gospel in chapter 1, but really he left it untold. Untold, that is, until five chapters later. When Mark's gospel begins with a focus on John the Baptist, that Elijah-like forerunner preparing the way for the Messiah. If you would, I'd invite you to open up your Bible and turn with me there to Mark's gospel and look at Mark chapter 1, the very beginning, and look with me at verse 2 of chapter 1. Here's Mark's introduction of John the Baptist in his gospel. As it is written in Isaiah, the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who's mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandal. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In the very next verse, Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan River. And despite John's meteoric rise to fame in Judea and in the capital city of Jerusalem, with myriads of people streaming out to him in the wilderness, in Mark's gospel, John the Baptist quickly fades to the background. By way of just a brief comment, we soon learn that John was imprisoned. See it in verse 14. It says there, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God." So we're not told why John was imprisoned or under whose authority. We just know that he was taken into custody. That is until we come to Mark chapter 6. There, Mark finishes the story of John's life. And there we find the life of this fiery forerunner coming to a tragic end. And the account is given over there in verses 14 through 26 of chapter 6. And in this section of Mark chapter 6, as is typical of Mark, Mark gives us a wonderfully vivid description of the events behind John's imprisonment and also the reason behind his eventual death, or maybe we might say more appropriately, the reasons behind his murder. The account is full of passion and an emotion of the dark variety. It's full of wanton pleasure and ultimately full of sin. It's a description of sin and selfishness unhindered. It reminds me of the comment made by Job's friend Eliphaz in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, when he described mankind as being detestable and corrupt. In light of the holiness of God and his purity, Eliphaz lectures about the depravity of man, saying, "Man who drinks iniquity like water." As ubiquitous as is man's consumption of water, so is man's sin. It's everywhere. And thousands of years ago, Eliphaz observed that man cannot live without water, so he cannot live without sin. As Paul writes in Romans 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. And as God warned Cain in Genesis 4, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you, Cain, must master it. But in this passage today, like in Genesis 4, we see the result of sin unmastered, desires unchecked. But before we delve into it, just as perhaps a preview of what's coming in Mark and as a way of reminder, skip ahead into Mark chapter 7 and look with me at verse 20. Here Jesus instructs his disciples about the nature of sin in man. And just cutting right into the context, look with me at verse 20. "And Jesus was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." What I'd like to remind you of this morning is that the source of these sins listed in verses 21 and 22, where do they come from, we might ask? What is the source of these things? And the straightforward answer from this passage is from within, out of the heart of man, the text says. They naturally flow out of us as fallen creatures. Naturally, man is a slave of sin, and sin naturally just bubbles forth out of his being. Because we're sinners. We sin because we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. In Adam, mankind, men and women, we are now a fallen race, spiritually dead apart from Christ, blinded to the truth, resistant to the truth, and the sin in us flows out of our hearts and into our actions and into our words. And this is why we don't just need some moral improvement. And it's not as if we just need to sin less. What mankind desperately needs is to be born again, to be made alive, made new, recreated from the inside out. We need the Spirit of God to come and live inside of us, empowering us to live righteously. But in and of himself, man can do nothing. Apart from Christ and apart from the Spirit's work of regeneration, man can accomplish nothing of any spiritual value. Man, left to his own devices, will do what man does best, what comes natural to him, and that is to just satisfy the desires, the wants of his own flesh. And apart from the new birth, men and women are enslaved to their own desires, which ultimately are enslaving them to sin. And they cannot help but sin. And so that's the grid through which we can understand Mark chapter 6 and the account of John's murder. Turn back there with me now to Mark chapter 6, and let's read this passage together. Look with me beginning in verse 14. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah. And others were saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. This passage breaks down into three well-defined sections. The first three verses, we could call those part one, just cover the public opinion about Jesus. Part two, contained in verses 17 through 20, they detail the reasons behind John's imprisonment. And then finally, part three, verses 21 through 29, describe the fateful day of John's demise. The first section is somewhat introductory, but it also provides some helpful context to the entire account. Now again, I've labeled this first section the public opinion about Jesus. Look at the beginning again with me in verse 14. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. This is a reference to Jesus. News about Jesus had spread far and wide in Galilee and beyond, and it even had made its way into the king's palace. That's Herod. Herod Antipas is his historical name, who's referred to as a king in this passage, and who certainly thought of himself as a king. But he was not a king as we might normally think of a king. Mark will refer to him as a king using the common parlance of the day, but technically he was a tetrarch. A tetrarch. That's how Matthew and Luke refer to this Herod. That is a governing ruler over one-fourth of a country within the Roman Empire. And under Herod, Antipas's jurisdiction was the region Galilee and the neighboring region of Perea. And in these regions, Herod was the highest ruling official, of course, still far below the Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor. Still, yet, Antipas had great power and authority within this realm, but it certainly had its limits. Around the time Jesus began sending out the 12 disciples on those short missionary forays into the villages of the Galilean countryside, around that time, news came to Herod. That's how verse 14 begins. He heard of it. And Mark records for us some of the popular ideas that were making the rounds about Jesus. That's the second half of verse 14 and 15. The text says, people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others are saying he's Elijah, and others were saying he's a prophet like one of the prophets of old. So different ideas were in circulation about Jesus. Three, in fact, are recorded here. One, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. That's the first time we're alerted that John has died. But it says some believe that since John had died, he's now been resurrected and now has miraculous powers. If you recall, John was simply a preacher of repentance. He wasn't a miracle worker, but they assumed he's been resurrected and now he has miraculous powers. The second idea was that Jesus is Elijah. This is an idea because in Malachi, in the Old Testament, they prophesied that Elijah would come before the Messiah came. And Elijah, as you know, in the Old Testament, was used of God to accomplish great works. So some thought, this is Elijah coming before the Messiah. The third view was that he was simply a prophet like the prophets of old. Some believe that Jesus simply belonged to the class of prophets, a category of prophets in general, not quite as exceptional or as exalted as a prophet like Elijah, but a prophet nonetheless. But what's clear in all three of these views is there's certainly a high view of Jesus. There was something definitively supernatural about Jesus. Sadly, however, the public perception of Jesus missed the mark, all three cases. Not one opinion here seems to be the accurate, true opinion or the perspective that is Jesus was the Messiah. Apparently, no one believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Everyone had an opinion, but none of them were true. It seems that the people were eager to believe anything but the truth. But as for Herod himself, he offered up a personalized version of view number one. And Mark records it in verse 16. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. And there's a couple notable features about this verse that we should take note of. When Herod heard about Jesus, he kept saying. In other words, he repeatedly said this. Meaning, whenever someone mentioned this Galilean miracle worker named Jesus to Herod, it seems that he would always offer up this same solution or the same explanation. He would say, John, the one whom I beheaded, has now been raised. Although, strictly speaking, John was beheaded by an executioner, as we'll see, it was Herod who gave the orders for John to be decapitated. And Herod here took personal ownership of that dreadful act. We could say he was guilt-stricken for this deed. Now, the text emphasizes that fact. This phrase here could be translated, John, the one who I myself beheaded, although he did not do it. He's saying it is my responsibility. John's blood was on Herod's hands, and he knew it. And so it was Herod's settled conviction that Jesus was John reincarnate. And all this seems to betray a great fear in Herod that he was fearful that somehow John was going to get back to him through Jesus. Perhaps now John reincarnate was coming to inflict vengeance upon him. And so whenever the name of Jesus was uttered in his midst, Herod did not blush to reveal his guilt and also maybe what was his nightmare. I would imagine that Herod would have been haunted by the ghastly image of John's severed head on that platter for years to come. Perhaps it was even haunting him down in his dreams. Having now come this far in the passage, we've encountered the two of the three main characters that are here in this account. We might say that the main character is Herod himself. We might, for our purposes today, just call him Herod the Fearful. Herod the Fearful, as we'll see, he was a man given over to ungodly fears. He feared all the wrong things. He feared John's revenge, as we've already seen. He feared the opinion of the people. He feared his wife. He feared his stepdaughter. In short, we might just sum this up to say he feared man. Herod was simply what we might call a man pleaser. He feared man. In fact, we might say Herod might just be the quintessential example in Scripture of a man pleaser. This is Herod the Fearful. The second character, the protagonist, if there is one, is John the Baptist. And we could call him, again, for our purposes here today, John the Righteous. John the Righteous, because that's what he is in this story, and that's who he was. He was a model of virtue. He was an exemplar of faithfulness. In the next section of the account, you'll see why this title is fitting for John. But just reviewing here, we've been informed about the public opinion about Jesus, which leads to a comment about John's death, and now we know that John was not only imprisoned, but he was ultimately beheaded. Beginning in verse 17, we're given the reason behind John's imprisonment. Section 2, the reason for John's imprisonment. Note the first word of verse 17, for. Here's the explanation. Look how it continues. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. Here we're introduced to a third prominent character in this account, Herodias. That's the wife of Herod. We could call her here Herodias the Angry. We learn that she's a divorced woman. Her former husband, named Philip, was the half-brother of this Herod, Herod Antipas, her new husband. History reveals some of the twisted details that Mark does not give us in this account. Antipas and Philip had the same father, Herod the Great. Herod the Great had 10 different wives, which reveals the type of man that he was. And of the many sons he had, besides Antipas and besides Philip, he also had a son named Aristarpulus. And Aristarpulus had a daughter named Herodias. Initially, Herodias married her uncle Philip. Philip then suffered a falling out with his father, Herod the Great, and was disinherited. Therefore, he lived as a private citizen in Rome with his wife, Herodias. That is, until Philip's half-brother, Antipas, came to visit Philip and Herodias in Rome. And then Antipas became enamored with Herodias. Being the ambitious woman that Herodias was, she left her husband to return to nobility by marrying her husband's brother, Antipas, Herod Antipas, the Herod in our account, who was also her uncle. Herodias's only condition in marrying Antipas was that Herod divorce his previous wife, which he did. And so the whole passage, the whole account here of this marriage and the family of Herod the Great is really quite the mess. Verse 17 reveals that it was Herodias' desire for John to be imprisoned, and really much more. Herod himself gave the order for John to be arrested and to be bound in prison, apparently locked in fetters inside prison. And this was all on account of Herodias. This was her doing. It was on account of Herodias because the text says Herod had married her. Now look at verse 18. For John, that is John the Righteous, had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. on multiple occasions, it seems, that John the Baptist admonished Herod for his sin. He said to him, look, it's not lawful for you, Herod, to have your brother's wife. It's not lawful. He said, well, what law is John referring to? Was there a law in the Roman Empire against taking your brother's wife? Not that I'm aware of. Clearly, John is referring to the law of God. We find this word lawful five other times in Mark's gospel. In chapter 2, Mark chapter 2, Jesus is questioned about lawful activity on the Sabbath. A few verses later there, Jesus uses the term in relation to the priest's showbread. Who could lawfully eat the bread? In Mark chapter 3, Jesus again questioned about lawful activity on the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus is asked a question about the lawfulness of divorce. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus is asked about the lawfulness of paying taxes to Caesar. And in each one of these accounts, the law refers to the Torah, the instruction of God, which means that John the Baptist understood that this pagan tetrarch, Herod Antipas, was under the law of God, that he was responsible to obey the law of God. The law condemned marrying your brother's wife, especially if your brother was still alive. That's specifically the case. You cannot do that. Leviticus 20, verse 21 states, if there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. Therefore, Herod Antipas' divorce and remarriage of his brother's wife was abhorrent to God. Some scholars suggest that this is because Herod Antipas was a professed convert to Judaism. And while it seems to be true that for political reasons Antipas did convert to Judaism, that's not what makes his marriage abhorrent. It was abhorrent because it violated God's stated and revealed will. For Jews and Gentiles alike, this is God's standard for man. And I would argue the standard remains today. And it was this standard that righteous John applied to Herod again and again. With no fear of political backlash, with no fear of retribution, John rebuked the king for his unlawful marriage. He repeatedly held up God's law as an indication of Herod's wickedness. The quoted speech reveals that John had the boldness to say these words directly to Herod's face, directly to him. Apparently, sometime before John was imprisoned, John gave this admonishment, perhaps on multiple times, to Herod. It wasn't as if John made this unlawful marriage just a feature of his preaching ministry as he went abroad, but it seems particularly he spoke them directly to Herod. It is unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. He said those things to Herod's face. And while Herod, on his part, was somewhat tolerant of this rebuke from John, we know that Herodias hated it. We see that in verse 19. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. So notice here the passion in these words and the emotion that they contain. She held a grudge. She was embittered against this John. Literally, she had it in for him. She couldn't let it go. She seethed with anger, a burning, lasting anger towards John. And Herodias, the angry, was overcome with animosity and hatred toward John the righteous. We say, well, why? Well, she wanted prominence. She wanted to be esteemed in the eyes of the people. She wanted moral freedom. She wanted to do whatever she wanted to do. And who was this startup prophet, John the Baptist, to come and rebuke her? She's the granddaughter of Herod the Great, the princess, we might say. And when these unmet desires for prominence and praise are left unsatisfied and unmet in her heart, she raged. And her anger quickly made its way to its ultimate end. Where anger is always working to go, she was filled with a desire for murder. See, when Cain's desire for acceptance was rejected, he quickly turned in murderous rage towards his brother. And when Herodias' desire for prominence and esteem and moral freedom was ignored, she raged and longed for murder as well. She wanted it, she desired his death, but she could not have this desire, at least not initially. Her husband stood in the way. That's why the text ends in verse 19. She could not do so. She could not actualize the desire that she longed for. Not yet. Verse 20 reveals Herod's sympathies for John. Look at verse 20. For Herod, the fearful, was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. So in order to protect John from his wife, Herod decided that it was best to lock John up in prison. Quite the solution. Even then binding him there in fetters in prison, as verse 17 suggests. So Herod the fearful was not willing to stand up to his wife to defend John. He knew he could not ultimately stand in the way of her anger, and he thought perhaps he could just appease her for a while if he arrested John and locked him up in prison. So Herod feared his wife, and he also feared John. He feared John because of John's proximity to God. John was a godly man, a man of moral excellence. And Herod knew that John was, quote, righteous and holy. Righteous and holy. He was set apart for God. Righteous meaning he was blameless in his relation to man. He was a just and righteous man. He was also a sanctified, holy man, set apart unto God. And as it should, this holiness, this righteousness provoked a fear in Herod's heart. But there was no such fear in Herodias' heart. She herself, she was ready for blood. But Herod was in this lukewarm middle ground, caught in between two fears, fear of God, fear of John, and fear of his wife. And in this paralyzed middle ground, we find it even depicted in the second half of verse 20. And when he, that's Herod, heard John, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. So here is fearful Herod, always listening but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. On the one hand, he enjoyed and found pleasure in listening to John's preaching. He wanted on one level to obey it, but on another level, he feared his wife. He feared losing her. He feared her anger. And so Herod the fearful was a perplexed man. Conflicted feelings inside of him left him at a loss of what to do. And so what does a weak man typically do in such scenarios? He does nothing. Just frozen in indecision. So this is why John remained in prison, because Herod was a cowardly, weak man, a man gripped with fear. Now, just as a side note, say, what an illustration of what marriage ought not to be. A husband who neglects his responsibility to lead and shepherd his wife, a man who does not act in faith with confidence in God, but who cowers in fear, a wife who refuses to submit to her husband, who's unwilling to let things go, who demands that she get her own way, who even manipulates to control the situation. This is the mold that the world, that the Satan is always pushing marriages into. And that should come as no surprise to us. God said it would be this way clear back in the garden when the curse fell upon the woman. He told her, your desire will be for your husband. You will want to dominate him, yet he will rule over you. And so the harmony that once characterized the first marriage in the garden had long been lost. Degenerate marriages now can be seen all around us. This is why one of the greatest needs of the present hour is for Christ-exalting marriages, where wives and husbands humbly take up their God-given roles. God's ways, God's thoughts are always much higher and much better than man's ways. And so while Herod sat perplexed and indecision, Herodias' anger in no way subsided. So just reviewing, we've seen this public opinion about Jesus, and now we saw also Herod's own unique perspective about him. We've reviewed the reason behind the imprisonment, and now we come to the final scene, beginning in verse 21. I'm just calling it the fateful day of John's demise. The fateful day is referred to as a strategic day in verse 21, and that's what it was for Herodias. It was a convenient day, a suitable day, an opportune day, the day for which she had long waited. Look at verse 21 with me. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So here, Herod throws a birthday party for himself. The term used here refers to an evening meal. And the context indicates that this was a luxurious event. He invited three types of guests. Number one, his lords. That would have been the nobility, the nobles, dignitaries. Secondly, military commanders, high-ranking military officials were in attendance, the top brass, we might say. Third were the leading men of Galilee, literally the first of Galilee, men of social importance. And it's correct to say the leading men, because as the custom was, only men would have been in such a gathering, which then accords with the entertainment that was hosted that evening. Look at verse 22. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests, and the king said to the girl, "Ask of me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." So this, most likely, this dancing, this entertainment from Herodias' daughter would have occurred near the end of the evening, probably at the time when people had long drank from strong drink and wine. She comes in, and it's at this moment Herodias' daughter was sent in to dance. This is also Herod's stepdaughter, obviously, if you're keeping track. The term girl is used here. That's what will be used to describe Herodias. It's the same term used to describe a 12-year-old girl at the end of chapter 12, or chapter 5, which Jesus healed. But most likely, this dancing girl was a young woman of marriageable age. History records that the name of this daughter of Herodias and her previous husband, Philip, was the name Salome. Salome, that's her name. And she would one day marry another noble, another tetrarch, this Salome. But the result of her dance is that the men are pleased. Now, they find erotic pleasure in the dance, especially Herod. Earlier, Herod was pleased, or he enjoyed listening to John, but here we find Herod experiencing a much greater pleasure. This type of dancing here is clearly a licentious performance in front of this large group of men. Typically, any woman of rank would have never dreamed of such a degrading dance in front of a group of men. There were trained professional entertainers of a low moral character and class that were available for such an event, but not the princess, not someone like this. So this is no normal scenario. Herodias degraded her own daughter to accomplish her sought-after goal. Salome, on her part, she doesn't seem to mind. The unusual nature of the dance is signified by the word herself in the text. It says, "And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced." So although Herod planned his own birthday celebration, it seems that Herod was not expecting this. His reaction reveals his surprised response and his surprised pleasure. He probably assumed that the dance was a special favor conferred on him as an honoring gift for him on his birthday. He certainly failed to see the trap that his wife had laid for him. So greatly pleased with this was Herod now with this performance that he made this foolish pledge to the girl. "Ask me for whatever you want and I will give it to you. Whatever your heart desires, just ask for it." It's a blank check from Herod. And taken aback by this response, Salome, she probably just hesitated for a brief moment, not knowing what to say. So Herod confirmed his promise with an oath, a solemn oath. Look at verse 23. "And he swore to her, 'Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom.'" Recall that Herod was no actual king. He was merely a vassal of Rome. He actually had no kingdom at his disposal. This was an absurd exaggeration indicating his generous mood there. It was a bodacious claim intended to flaunt his royal grandeur in front of all of these esteemed guests. Not knowing how to answer, the girl must have sought permission to leave, to go out and seek the counsel of her mother. Herodias appears to be waiting in another room. Even Herod's own wife was not allowed in the room for this party. She was, though, outside, eagerly awaiting news. Look at the next two verses, 24 and 25. And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." So Herodias here wastes no time giving her demand to her daughter, as if her response, it almost seems premeditated here, Herodias' response. But there's no way that she could have anticipated Herod's foolhardy promise. How could she have known that her attempt at manipulating her husband would have worked so productively? Regardless, she seized this moment that came. She capitalized on Herod's folly. She wanted John's head. Herod's mind was probably in a million other places, but Herodias, the angry, she knew what she wanted. One would think that Salome might have been a bit startled by this ghastly request coming from her mother, but she did not delay at all. Salome appears before Herod, now invigorated. The text says, immediately she came in, and she did so in a hurry. The phrase typically here, in a hurry, indicates earnestness. She came back into the banquet hall emboldened and determined. Her mother probably urged her to waste no time, lest the king's rash mood change, lest he be distracted by some other new desire. And Salome's desire, her demand, is forceful. "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. You promise, now pay up. I want his head on a platter. Go get it." And it's startling that the girl adds that the head was to be delivered on a platter. As far as we know, that was not a part of Herodias' request. Maybe it was. Such a hideous request would demand a definite beheading occurred immediately. Just take one of the serving trays from the banquet hall and get his head on it now. Well, whatever the case was, Salome in no way blushes in offering up this demand. The callousness of her request betrays a wickedness equal to that of her mother. And now King Herod, the fearful, is in a predicament. He wants to protect John the righteous. But he'd been outdone by his angry wife and overcome by his own sinful lusts. And so we see a glimpse into his short-lived emotional turmoil in verse 26. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. So now he regretted his foolish oath, and with every eye watching him, he knew what he had to do. Verse 26 ends with the phrase, "he was unwilling to refuse her." The original language here uses the verb to want. He did not want to refuse her. He did not want to decline her demand. He did not want to make bad on his promise. This is the fourth time that this verb want is used in this account. I think it's strategic. Herodias wanted John's death in verse 19. In verse 22, Herod offered Salome whatever she wanted. In verse 25, Salome wants John's head on a platter. And now Herod does not want to say no. He wants to appease her. He wants to appease his wife. He wants to preserve his honor before his guests. He wants respect. And so after only a moment's thought, without hesitation, Herod's weaker desire to protect John is swallowed up by his greater desire for respect. Verse 27 continues, "Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head, and he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother." The ultimate prize goes to Herodias, the angry. This manipulative plan worked. She found a way to control the situation, angling to get what she wanted. She used Herod's own lust and his own foolishness against him. So Herod, the fearful, submitted ultimately to the desire of his wife. He had no courage to lead. He had no courage to repent. He had no courage to honor God. He was ultimately driven by his own desire to please himself. And so this is how John the righteous, met his end. Verse 29 just gives some final details. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. That Herod granted John's disciples to access John's body may be an indication of Herod's remorse. But we know that he had remorse. Verse 16 reveals that whenever Herod heard about Jesus after all of this, his fear took over. Ah, John, the one who I myself has beheaded, he's coming back. He's back. He's risen from the dead. So now we understand the context of that statement that Herod repeatedly made. And so now we just see also the compounding effects of sin. Herod's fear and anxiety about Jesus was the result of a guilty conscience. And as it often does, one sin unrepented of leads to more sin and more consequences and more guilt. This is this dark passage that we encounter this morning. And I think there's so much to consider and learn from in this passage. This morning, I was just thinking about, what do we do with this? And I came up with six applicational observations. And number one, just note the wickedness of the human heart revealed in this passage. Note where sin ends up. The normalization of murder. Everyone watching John the Baptist's head come in on a platter in the midst of a dinner banquet. There's no indication that anyone was appalled by the gruesome request or the gruesome fulfillment of the request. John was murdered in cold blood, but that did not prevent anyone from having a good time. We might assume that today we live in a much more sanitized and cultured society, a society that would not permit such heinous evil. But I don't think we can say that is true. I mean, if you need any convincing of that, just consider the abortion industry. I mean, right now in our state, there's efforts being done for a referendum to be passed to change our constitution to make it possible that a baby could be killed in its mother's womb up to 40 weeks gestation. Imagine how barbaric that is here in our cultured, civilized society that we would put up with such a thing, that people would go for that. And that's just another illustration of the wickedness of mankind. We're no different. Our society is no different today. So just note the evil, the heinousness of sin and where it goes, the normalization of murder. Secondly, see the danger of desires unchecked, living to please yourself. How do you respond when you don't get what you want? Think about that. When you don't get what you want, how do you respond? Well, the sinful response is to respond in anger. That's what James 4 tells us. He says, what is the source and quarrels of and conflicts among you? Where do they come from? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, James says. So what's behind our anger? Whenever we're frustrated, we don't get what we want, it's because our desires go unmet. And that anger, when we don't get what we want, that anger results, James tells us, it's always angling eventually to get full revenge in murder. It's murderous anger in our hearts. So do not live to please yourself. Learn to submit your desires to a sovereign God who's in control of all things. Third, observe the dysfunction and disorder of this marriage. And let it be a warning to each one of us. Take note of Herod's fear and his lack of leadership and lack of courage. Consider the demands of Herodias. Her anger, when she did not get what she wanted, it just multiplied. And then consider her manipulative ways to find a way to accomplish what she wanted. I would just say here, if your marriage is out of order, if your marriage looks more like this marriage than it ought to be, then please reach out for help. please come to the elders, come to us and say, our marriage is not good. We need help. Don't let it devolve and degrade further like this one does. As Christians, we should have God-glorifying marriages, and there's no reason you shouldn't have one. Be it marriage counseling or meeting or whatever, we would love to help you. And whatever the issue is, by the way, we would love to help you work through sin and unmitigated desires in your heart. Fourth, here, see the foolishness that often accompanies lust. Just as Herod's sinful lust led to a foolhardy promise, so lust normally produces foolishness. Lustful desires are consuming. And if they're not dealt with, they'll take and take and take from you. Hidden, occasional pornography will become a life-devastating, life-crippling sin. And the slavery that comes from such sexual sin is often accompanied by many foolish decisions. So see and note the foolishness that often accompanies lust. Fifthly, emulate the courage of righteous John. Consider the command given by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. Expose them. Praise the Lord for a man like John the Baptist who feared God more than he feared man. And he's rightly stood up and proclaimed against this king, this tetrarch, what you're doing is wicked and you need to repent. That's exactly right. Herod the righteous is doing what he should have been doing, standing up for God, a move of righteousness and holiness. And may that be true of us. May we be a people and a church that can totally advocate for righteousness without any hypocrisy in our hearts, standing up for what is true and right, holding up the law of God, remembering Galatians says that the law is a tutor to lead people to Christ. And then six, and finally, just in light of this whole passage, praise the Lord for a Savior. Praise the Lord that we have another option. We don't have to live in this mess. That's not where we're called to be and where we're called to live. We have another option. We don't have to live in the debauchery of this world. We have a compassionate Savior who saves us, who forgives us of all of our sin, who then sanctifies us and makes us righteous and holy. We have a compassionate Savior, and that's what's coming next in Mark, a whole account about Jesus' compassion and his grace. So praise the Lord, we're not trapped in that life anymore, and that should not characterize us. Praise the Lord for a Savior. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and do that very thing. Heavenly Father,